number of years ago when Heather and I and the children, our boys, Ellie wasn't born yet, were still living in Michigan. There was a very influential pastor by the name of Rob Bell who was leading a congregation in Grand Rapids of many thousands, a church that became very appealing to the young and the hip in Grand Rapids, many of whom had left the Christian Reformed Church of their youth to attend Mars Hill. Rob Bell wrote a book called Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith, in which he asked, among other things, is the virgin birth really so important to the Christian faith? And without ever really giving away his position on anything, Bell asked his readers questions like these. Does your faith rest on such a shaky foundation that it couldn't do without the virgin birth of Jesus? And what if it was discovered that Jesus really had an earthly father, and that Mary gave birth to Jesus as a result of her union with him? Is your faith so shaky that it could not withstand the loss of the virgin birth? The great problem with Rob Bell, who has since abandoned historic Orthodox biblical Christianity altogether, is that he loved to ask provocative questions, but he was very reluctant to give answers. Fact is, dear friends, the Bible never asks us to reimagine Jesus without the virgin birth. In fact, the Bible never asks us to imagine that anything it teaches is not true. To the contrary, the Word of God teaches us nothing that is unnecessary. And it says nothing about Jesus that is not true. And God himself would never ask us to imagine that anything taught about Jesus in the Bible is not true. If it is taught about him, it is necessary. And therefore it ought to be believed and confessed and taught in the church. And this is precisely what we see in church history. Down through the centuries, until practically the beginning of the 19th century, the whole church, in every place and in every branch, accepted the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin without the intervention of a man. And this was taken up in all the great confessions of the church. The words of the Apostles' Creed, the Apostolic Confession of Faith of the Universal Christian Church, had on innumerable occasions resounded across the world ever since the earliest times with these words, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. And those words found and still find a deep echo in the heart of every regenerated child of God. The conviction that Jesus was born of a virgin who had been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, was not a later development of Christian thought, but it existed from the beginning. In the church of the first centuries, there were only two inferior and degenerate sects that denied the fact of the virgin birth. The Gnostics, who denied it because they also denied his birth from a woman and his true humanity, because they believed that anything that was of flesh or material was inherently evil. And the Ebionites, who denied the divinity of Jesus. And although the whole Christian tradition is unanimous about it, many modernists, and even a few writers of a fairly conservative point of view, have in our day attacked the belief in the virgin birth and have tried to overthrow it. They point to what they say are inconsistencies between the accounts of Matthew and Luke. They claim that there has been a wrong application or interpretation of Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 7:14 about a virgin, or they point to the influence of pagan myths. But the accounts of Matthew and Luke, while different, are in fact totally complementary and not contradictory. And the inspired writers claim that the virgin birth of Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but they do so in such a way that does not rest on the translation of a word, but by simply and frankly proclaiming and declaring and stating that Jesus was born of Mary in a supernatural way and not by ordinary generation, and that this was accomplished by the power of Almighty God and the overshadowing of His Holy Spirit. The rejection of this fact, then, in modern times can only be owing to a naturalistic, anti-supernatural bias that seeks to eliminate the miraculous from the Christian faith. That is, to demythologize the Bible, to remove from it the supernatural and the miraculous, a favorite pet project of modern scholarship. That is why I have always appreciated what Karl Barth said, even though we have many other reasons to disagree with other things that he said about the virgin birth, when he said it's like a signpost at the beginning of the life of Jesus, saying, in effect, this is a miraculous and supernatural life from the very beginning. And if you can't accept the miraculous, if you can't accept the miracle of the virgin birth, well, there is no point in proceeding any further. C.S. Lewis was, you remember, in his study at the university at Christmas time, when he and a colleague heard through a window carolers down below. The carolers were singing about the virgin birth, and at this point, Lewis's colleague said to him, isn't it good to know, isn't it good that we know that virgins don't have babies? Implying that the ignorant, foolish, ancient people didn't know that, and that those silly carolers were naive enough to believe that. What's that? Lewis said. Isn't it good that we know that virgins don't have babies? His colleague said. And Lewis responded by saying, don't you think they knew that? That virgins don't have babies? I mean, that's the point, isn't it? It was a miracle. It was supernatural. It was a unique, once-for-all event. And the miraculous nature of the entry of this child into the world is a testimony to the wonder of his person. His person is miraculous and supernatural. That is the whole point. He is God incarnate. God in human flesh, he is the God-man, fully human and fully divine in one person. The mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. And theologians for centuries now have spoken about the necessity of the cross for our salvation, the necessity of the atonement. And they have argued from that back to the necessity of the incarnation, back to the necessity of the God-man. That apart from the incarnation, there could have been no atonement for our sins. And therefore, that the incarnation had to be, that it was absolutely necessary to have the incarnation, to have a God-man. And this rests on a number of truths. The first is the fact that God is perfectly just. He does only and always that which is right. It is his very nature, his immutable character, eternally and immutably to only do what is right, good, and just. And part of that justice is that sin must be punished. And we are sinners. We have offended this holy God. We have offended and sinned against his perfect character. And the justice of God must be satisfied. Sin must be atoned for. But we cannot do it. We are sinners. We are dead in sin. We are sinful through and through. By nature, we are totally depraved. We cannot pay the debt that we owe. It has to be paid for us by another. And it has to be paid for us by one who is like us, who is a man. It cannot be paid by an animal. No animal sacrifice can truly take our sins away. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Nor can it be paid by an angel or by any other creature other than a man. We are men. We owe the debt. The debt had to be paid by a man. And a man who is perfect and sinless and righteous, lest his own sin disqualify him from paying the debt. But because the debt we owe is an infinite debt, owing to the fact that God is an infinite being, and to sin against an infinite being is to incur an infinite debt and to deserve an infinite and eternal punishment, then the one paying the debt on behalf of men also had to be God. He had to be an infinite being to satisfy the justice of an infinite God, to pay the infinite debt we owed because we rebelled against an infinite God. And so you get the picture, I hope. There was no other way other than Jesus Christ. There was no way but by a God-man. He had to be man, perfect and sinless, to set men free and pay their debt. He had to be God to satisfy the infinite justice of God himself. And the only way you have a God-man is through the incarnation of Christ, which happened by the miracle of the virgin birth. The story is so beautiful, so perfect, so wondrous, so marvelous. It leaves one utterly breathless and in awe. And so, no, our faith cannot stand the removal of the virgin birth. Our faith depends on it. It is taught in the Bible without ambiguity. It is the way that God became man. It is the way the incarnation happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the overshadowing of God the Holy Spirit. And the incarnation gave us the God-man. And without the God-man, there could be no atonement for sin. And if there was no atonement for sin, you and I would be lost and condemned forever in hell, having sinned against an infinitely holy God and suffering the infinite punishment forever. You know that beloved pastor, theologian R.C. Sproul, died just last week. I want to share a very brief vignette, one of my favorites, from his teaching. He was in a question and answer session at the end of one of his conference days, I believe. There's a panel up front, and there are questions from the audience that they give to the speakers. And someone had apparently asked, Dr. Sproul, didn't God go a little too hard on Adam and Eve after they sinned against him in the fall of the human race? And in his very characteristic way, he said, "What is wrong with you people? The infinite, holy, almighty creator of heaven and earth men and women of clay and of dust, rebelling against their creator. He told them, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet he was gracious to them. He did not immediately execute them. He spared them and continued to be gracious to them. If you remember the prophecy, God's judgment came hardest on the serpent, who would be crushed by a death blow by the seed of the woman to come. It is what we deserve, dear friends, when we sin and rebel against a holy, infinite, just, and righteous God. But thanks be to God, there is a virgin birth. There is an incarnation. There is a God-man. There is atonement for sin. And through faith in Jesus Christ and by his blood, this God-man, he has satisfied the justice of God in our place by living perfectly and dying sacrificially, that all who trust in him may go free. May his name be praised, and let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his miraculous conception, for his virgin birth, for the incarnation, for the atoning sacrifice made by the one who is perfectly God and perfectly man for us sinful men. We know that only the work of Jesus could possibly save us. So write these wonderful truths on our hearts. Make them more precious than ever in our sight, more than any of the empty pleasures of this world. For the world could never give a gift equal to the gift of Christ. O Lord, the sheer enormity of our sins is a scandal. The sheer number of our sins is staggering. The many ways we have deliberately rebelled are shameful. Our guilt and our culpability are beyond question. And yet we thank you that Christ took the full burden of all of our sin and all of our shame and our disgrace when he stood in our place to receive the divine wrath of a holy God against our sin. The mind staggers, O Lord, consider the agony for the holy Son of God to be treated as if he were the worst sinner in the world. But thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. In response, let us offer the praise of our lips and the gift of our lives. Fill us with hope and assurance. Steady our erratic ways, our error-prone walk. Conform us to the likeness of Christ, that we may walk in his ways. And may our lives honor him, and may our mouths speak forth his praise. And we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.